I understand from David that you guys have been working through the Gospel of Luke this year.
Yes.
David tells me that you've been working through it for quite some time.
Yes.
Well, at least we've reached a chapter 15 today. On Thursday, I celebrated my birthday on Thursday. I turned 46 years old. Thank you, Fun Lola. One of the guys in the church in East London came up to me and said, "Brother, you don't look a day over 45. I said, "Thanks. Thanks a bunch." But my son gave me this birthday card for my dad. He chose it himself. It says, "I've driven you nuts. I've turned you grey. I've made you proud. I've spent your pay. I've stressed you out. I've hurt you bad. I've made you laugh. I've sent you mad. I've given you smiles. I've made you sob. Because I'm your kid. And that's my job." And then he drew a picture. It looks a bit like Frankenstein. I hope that's meant to be him and not me. But anyway. And someone else gave me a list of benefits of getting older. Number one, kidnappers are not very interested in you. Number two, in a hostage situation, you are likely to be released first. And three, people call at 9 p.m. and ask, "Did I wake you?" Number four, you enjoy hearing about other people's operations. Number five, you have a party and the neighbors don't even realize it. In Luke 15, let's pick up there in verse 1. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Come and eat kebab with me.'" No, just kidding. "Calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me. I found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." The context of this parable is that all the sinners, quote unquote, were gathering around to hear Jesus teach. The sinners in this case would be tax collectors, prostitutes, people who were the outcasts of society. But the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious elite, they began to mutter. And they looked at these sinners gathered around Jesus, and they said, "I can't believe he even eats with them." Of course, eating with someone in that culture was a sign of acceptance. And so here's Jesus accepting the dregs of society. And it's in this context that he tells them this story. And he says, you know, you've got 100 sheep and one goes missing. What do? You leave the 99, you go searching for the one, and when you find it, you rejoice and you get all your friends together and you have a party. He says, in the same way, all the angels in heaven and God in heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. And there's more rejoicing over that one than there is over 99 who do not need to repent. And of course, we know there's no such thing as someone who does not need to repent. But of course, the Pharisees and teachers of the law were very self-righteous, thinking themselves to be in God's good books. And they were scornful of these sinners hearing Jesus preaching the gospel. He goes on in verse 8. "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me! I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And in this story, a woman has 10 coins, and she loses one, and these are silver coins. In the original text, it's drachma. It's a day's wage. Each coin was worth a day's wage. So I guess that would be around £100. So it's no small thing. It's not like if you drop 20p on the ground and you can't find it. The other day I was walking down the road, I saw a 50p on the ground. Went to pick it up, found it had been glued to the pavement. I hate that. I bet someone was sniggering from some window. I had half a mind to go home and get a chisel and get it off, but for 50p, who cares? But for £100, now that's worth searching for. I was preaching in northwest part of the church this morning, and I was showing a video clip, and I had my USB drive to transfer the video. And then on my way down here on the train, I realized I didn't have my USB with me. And I was looking around and searching for it, and I was looking everywhere for it. And this USB, because it carries lots of video clips, it's a 32 gigabyte USB drive. That's worth a bit of money. It's not the kind of thing you can say, "Oh well, never mind." And so I was searching, I had my rucksack with me, and I was on the underground, and I was pulling out all the things out of my rucksack. And of course, I even had my gym stuff in there, because I was going to go to the gym between the morning service and the afternoon service. And so I pulled out all this stuff and put it all over the chairs looking for my USB drive. I actually found it. I was so relieved. But can you imagine? Here's this woman. She's lost one of her silver coins. And so she sweeps the whole room. She moves everything aside, looks in every nook and cranny just so she can find it. And when she finds it, she rejoices. And it's again the same conclusion as the first story, that there is much rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Now, these two stories, they're both very similar. Then we come to the third parable that Jesus tells. And sometimes in verse 11 onwards, this is sometimes referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. Does anyone here know what the word prodigal means? I know this is the clever part of the church, because it contains all the students. So someone here I know knows the answer. What does prodigal mean? Now no one wants to answer in case they get it wrong. It's like
related to the word prodigy, so someone with a lot of potential.
I like the way you're thinking, but the answer is no. Anyone else want to hazard a guess? Exactly. In fact, it's wastefully extravagant. Because this son, as most of you will know the story, he goes off and squanders his dad's wealth. But the reality is, it's more aptly known as the parable of the lost son, in keeping with the first two stories. Let's read in verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. In a Sunday school class, the kids were asked who was the only one who was not happy when the younger brother returned. And someone said, the fattened calf. In the first story, the person had 100 sheep and lost one. In the second story, 10 coins and lost one. Now it's two sons and lost one. 1%, 10%, now it's 50%. And a son, and it's all going up in value. A son, how precious is that? I remember the day when we lost our son. In fact, we're on holiday over in Center Parks. And because it's a safe environment, he would go out on the bike and go cycling around, go down to the pool where he can go swimming in the leisure center and everything else. And we would all go off and do some things together and some things he'd want to go off separately. But I remember one evening, he wasn't back for dinner. And we were looking, waiting for him. He said he was supposed to be back. He'd met some friends. He was playing with them. But then come 7, 8 o'clock, as it's getting dark, we're thinking, where is our boy? And so then I went out on my bike and started to cycle all around, went down to the leisure center, went over to the sports hall, went everywhere I could think, looking for my son, and I couldn't find him. By this time, it's about 9 o'clock. I came back to the cabin where we were staying. I asked Julie, has anyone seen him? No one's seen him again. And so then I went back out again on my bike. By this time, he'd been missing for about 4 hours, and it was dark, 9:30. And I'll tell you, it's a horrible feeling. Caleb at that point, I think he was about 9 years old. It's a horrible feeling. You lose one of your children. Lose a coin, you can get over it. Lose a sheep, got 99 others. Lose a child, oh my word. And I remember getting on that bike, I was just praying, God, please help me to find my boy. And as I was cycling down one of these dark lanes, I saw this little figure cycling, and he was crying. And I saw it was my son. His tears streaming. I got off my bike and I hugged him. And he said, oh, Dad, I was lost. I couldn't find where we live. I was cycling around. And I took him home. To lose a son. The father in his story represents God. And he says, if we had to celebrate, this brother of yours was lost, but he's been found. Remember, this is all in response to the Pharisees and the tax collector, and the teachers of the law. They were muttering because these sinners were coming to hear Jesus, and they were thinking, what is Jesus doing accepting these people? You know, when you go back through the story, one of the things we see here is that the word prodigal more appropriately applies to the father. Because in this story, it's the father, in the Jewish context, who could be said to be wastefully extravagant. Look what happens. In verse 12, it says the youngest son came to his dad and said, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. That word in the Greek, property, it's bios. For those of you who study science, you know that's where we get the word biology from. Literally, bios means life. Because it wasn't just a case of saved wealth or stored wealth, it was how they lived. It was his source of income for life. That the land was where they grew their crops, it's where they fed their livestock. They needed that. And so to give him his share of the estate meant reducing his livelihood. And the son, to come to the father and says, divide up the inheritance, well, when do you usually receive your inheritance? Well, it's when someone dies, right? And so he's coming to his dad. Dad, I can't wait for you to die. That's what he's saying. I can't wait for you to die. Give me my money now. I want it now. And the dad gives it to him. I would have given him something else. But the dad, he's just fine. And he divides up the property. And he shares it out. And then it says the son set off for a distant country. Distant country, probably implying land of the Gentiles, where they had pigs. What an insult to the family, that he didn't want to be a part of the family. He takes the money, he insults the family, he goes off, and the Bible tells us he squandered his wealth in wild living. We don't exactly know what that entailed. The older brother seemed to think it involved prostitution somewhere along the line. But certainly, to have your income, your inheritance, and to burn through it all in a short period of time, that's pretty wasteful. After he'd spent everything, it says there was a famine, and he began to be in need, so he hired himself out, and he became what? A pig feeder. For a Jewish lad, that's not the most ambitious of careers. In fact, it got so bad, in verse 16, it says he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. How desperate do you need to get to actually look at the pig food and desire it? And how many of you have ever been to a pig farm before? It's not the most pleasant of environments. I remember when I was 12 years old at school, one of the first things we did in our study of environmental science was we had to visit a sewage farm. There's nothing farm-like about it. It's the place where everything that goes down the drains, goes down the toilets, goes down all gathered in this one place where they treat it and they scoop out all the waste products and they purify the water and all the rest of it. It's a horrible place. And even as you're approaching it, the stench is unbelievable. Just horrid. And I remember we got off the coach and we're all walking around and we're like covering our faces. And what was amazing, we saw some of the people who worked in this sewage farm sitting by where all the sewage is being scooped out, and it gets from one big sift to another, to another, to another. They're sitting there having their lunch, just chomping away at their sandwiches. We felt sick just looking at them. It's horrible. It's amazing how you can get used to something that's not very pleasant. And this is what it's like, life apart from the Father. When we distance ourselves from God, we can get into a disgusting mess and not even realize it. You just get used to it. And what happens is your standards get eroded little by little, subtly, just gently, just more and more and more. I remember as a young kid, I was brought up in a very religious home, and I was brought up with the belief that you didn't have sex outside of marriage. And so that was just the standard I'd been brought up with. But I remember going off to boarding school, and it's amazing how when you're hanging around other people, how you can be so easily influenced by people who don't have the same standard that you have. And I remember just getting into pornography, masturbation. I remember going to the parties and trying to pick up girls and getting into kissing and petting. And it was gradually my standards were slipping more and more and more. Until one point, I actually ended up in bed with my uncle's wife. Fortunately, I never actually went the whole way. I never actually lost my virginity, but I came so close. But even now, I look back. I've been a Christian now for, 27, 28 years. I look back now and I think, I just wish I hadn't allowed my convictions to be eroded like that, because it's so damaging. Here's this boy who's been brought up in this loving family. He's separated from his father, and his life is spiraling down to the point where not only is he living with pigs, but he's willing to eat their food. In verse 17, it says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father. You know, there's got to come a point where we come to our senses. There's got to come a point where we stop and look around and think, this isn't the way life is supposed to be. You know, God's plan for every one of us was that we should have an excellent relationship with our Father, our Heavenly Father, but also just great relationships with one another. What relationships built on purity and trust and honesty and openness. That God's desire for us was that we should have life to the full. And sometimes we get suckered by the world. We think that the things that the world values is worth compromising for. We run after money, or we run after popularity, or we run after power or position or fame or whatever it is. But when you get there, it's empty. Only a relationship with God fills the void and allows us to be complete the way God intended. He came to his senses. He stopped and he thought about it. He said, you know, even the servants in my dad's house are better off than I am. And then he composes this speech. Decides, okay, I'm going to go back to my dad. I'm going to tell him how wretched I am. I'll tell him that I don't deserve to be his son. I'll just make him more like one of your hired men. And so he sets off. But look at this. In verse 20, halfway through, it says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. You know, for an elderly person in Jewish culture in that day and age, to be seen running was extremely unusual. Because it lacked dignity. When you were an elder, you were very stately. You walked everywhere. You didn't run. And you certainly don't run after some ungrateful child who's insulted you and taken your money. And yet, this is a picture of God. That he was filled with compassion. That he ran to him and threw his arms around him. You know, I remember when my wife and I were in the process of adopting our son. And it took us a number of years to eventually get through the whole approval thing and everything. But then we started to be shown pictures of children who are waiting to be adopted. And we saw a little picture of our boy. He was about 6 months old in the picture. And the social worker said, look, I want to bring around a video for you to have a look. And he put this video into our recorder at the time, and we watched this little baby. And my son, he was born with a number of challenges in his life. Both his biological parents were addicted to drugs, and he was born prematurely. He was born with an addiction and missed many of his developmental milestones. And here he was at about 8 months old now in this video. And he was very delayed in his development. Most babies at 8 months old are at least sitting up. Some of them are crawling. Some are even standing. He could do none of those things. He couldn't even roll over, which is one of the things that happens when you hit around, I guess, 4 months. He couldn't do anything. He was just there, and they had him on this little blanket, and all he could do was just lift his head up and look into the camera. And, you know, we saw this little baby who was helpless, and our hearts went out to him. We thought, wow, we'll take him. We were filled with compassion. We wanted to bring him home and to look after him. You know, and that's the way God is with us. That we are lost in sin of our own choice. And yet the Bible says in Romans 5 verse 8 that God demonstrates his love for us in this. That whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the heart of God. This is what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were missing. And really this last parable, it wasn't about the younger son. This last parable was actually about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It was about them being the quote-unquote older brother. Them being the ones who never left home, who didn't go off and squander their dad's wealth in wild living, who were always there, who were dutiful, who obeyed their dad, who stuck around, who worked hard, but their hearts were just not on the same level as the father. Because when the father sees the son, he's got compassion. He throws arms around him. He calls for the servants. He says, let's kill the fattened calf. Let's have a party. Let's bring a robe to cover him. Let's put a ring on his finger. Let's put sandals on his feet. His dad was extravagant in welcoming his son home. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they saw these sinners and they had no compassion. In fact, they were like, what is he doing mixing with the dregs of society and accepting them? And so like the elder brother, they're the ones who refused to go in and join the party and rejoice. And notice God's heart. In verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out. Just as he did with his younger son, he ran towards his younger son, so the older brothers are waiting on the outside. Even though they know their father is rejoicing, they don't want to be with their dad. The dad comes out to be with his older son. And you know, the parable ends. We don't know what happens to the older son. It appears that he's still outside. And so at the end of the parable, the question is, well, who was in a relationship with the father now? It was the younger son. The one who'd gone off, who'd messed up, but had come back. And it was the older sons, it was the older one who was outside, separated from their father. You know, it's amazing that we can look at our lives and be deceived into thinking, well, I'm not so bad. I'm a pretty good person. I come to church. I read my Bible. I pray. But that's not really what it's about. The issue is, where is your heart? You know, the Bible says that we are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. That's what determines where we stand before God. It's not about fulfilling duty. It's not about showing up for church. It's not about believing in God. It's about where is your heart.
Preach it.
And you know, it's interesting because if our heart is like that of the Father, we would be out there searching for the lost sheep. We'd be sweeping the floor looking for the lost coin. We would be looking to bring people in to come into a relationship with God. How are we doing? If we would look over the last few weeks or months or even a few years of your Christianity, how's that going? Do you reflect the Father's heart? And if not, you've got to question, where do I really stand in this parable? It's so easy to conform to the standards of society. But we've got to get back to the standards of the Bible. I just want to close out by sharing with you a story. This is a story about the Wemmicks, who are small wooden people. Each of the wooden people was carved by a woodmaker or woodworker named Eli. And his workshop sat on a hill overlooking their village. And each Wemmick was different. Some had big noses, others had large eyes. Some were tall and others were short. Some wore hats and some wore coats, but all were made by the same carver and all lived in the same village. And all day, every day, the Wemmicks did the same thing. They gave each other stickers. Each Wemmick had a box of golden star stickers and a box of grey dot stickers. And up and down the streets and all over the city, people could be seen sticking stars or dots on one another. The pretty ones, those with smooth wood and fine paint, they always got stars. But if the wood was rough or the paint chipped, the Wemmicks gave dots. The talented ones got stars too. And some could lift big sticks high above their heads or jump over tall boxes. Still others knew big words or could sing pretty songs. And everyone gave them stars. And some Wemmicks had stars all over them. Every time they got a star, it made them feel so good that they did something else and got another star. And others, though, could do little. They got dots. Punchinello was one of these. He tried to jump high like the others, but he always fell. And when he fell, the others would gather around and give him dots. Sometimes when he fell, it would scar his wood. And so the people would come and give him more dots. And he would try to explain why he fell and say something silly, and the Wemmicks would give him more dots. And after a while, he had so many dots, they didn't want to go outside. He was afraid he would do something dumb, such as forget his hat or step in the water, and then people would give him another dot. In fact, he had so many grey dots that some people would come up to him and give him another one without reason. He deserves lots of dots, the wooden people would agree with one another. He's not a good wooden person. After a while, Punchinello believed them. I'm not a good Wemmick, he would say. And the few times he went outside, he hung around other Wemmicks who had a lot of dots. He felt better around them. One day, he met a Wemmick who was unlike any he'd ever met. She had no dots and no stars. She was just wooden. Her name was Lucia. It wasn't that people didn't try to give her stickers. It's just that the stickers didn't stick. Some admired Lucia for having no dots, so they would run up and give her a star, but it would fall off. Some would look down on her for having no stars, so they would give her a dot, but that wouldn't stick either. That's the way I want to be, thought Punchinello. I don't want anyone's marks. So he asked the stickerless Wemmick how she did it. It's easy, Lucia replied. Every day I go to see Eli. Eli? Yes, Eli the woodcarver. I sit in the workshop with him. Why? Well, why don't you go and find out for yourself? Go up the hill, he's there. And with that, the Wemmick with no marks turned and skipped away. But he won't want to see me, Punchinello cried out, but Lucia didn't hear. So Punchinello went home. He sat near a window and watched the wooden people as they scurried around giving each other stars and dots. It's not right, he muttered to himself, and he resolved to go to see Eli. He walked up the narrow path to the top of the hill and he stepped into the big shop. His wooden eyes widened at the size of everything. The stool was as tall as he was. He had to stretch on tiptoes to see the top of the workbench. A hammer was as long as his arm. Punchinello swallowed hard. I'm not staying here. And he turned to leave. Then he heard his name, Punchinello. The voice was deep and strong. Punchinello stopped. Punchinello, How good to see you. Come and let me have a look at you. Punchinello turned slowly and looked at the large bearded craftsman. You know my name, the little Wemmick said. Of course I do. I made you. Eli stooped down and picked him up and set him on the bench. The maker spoke thoughtfully as he inspected the grey circles. Looks like you've been given some bad marks. I didn't mean to, Eli. I really tried hard. Oh, no. You don't have to defend yourself to me, child. I don't care what the other Wemmicks think. You don't? No. And you shouldn't either. Who are they to give you stars or dots? They're Wemmicks just like you. What they think doesn't matter, Punchinello. All that matters is what I think. And I think you are pretty special. Punchinello laughed. Me? Special? Why, I can't walk fast. I can't jump. My paint is peeling. Why do I matter to you? Eli looked at Punchinello, put his hands on those small wooden shoulders, and spoke very slowly. Because you're mine. That's why you matter to me. Punchinello had never had anyone look at him like this, much less his maker. He didn't know what to say. Every day I've been hoping you'd come, Eli explained. I came because I met someone who had no marks. I know. She told me about you. Why don't the stickers stay on her? Because she has decided that what I think is more important than what they think. The stickers only stick if you let them. What? The stickers only stick if they matter to you. The more you trust my love, the less you care about the stickers. I'm not sure I understand. You will. But it'll take time. You've got a lot of marks. For now, just come to see me every day and let me remind you how much I care. Eli lifted Punchinello off the bench and set him on the ground. Remember, Eli said as the Wemmick walked out the door, you are special because I made you and I don't make mistakes. Punchinello didn't stop, but in his heart he thought, I think he really means it. And when he did, one of his dots fell to the ground. Amen. You know, the story of the lost son, the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, is sandwiched between Luke 14, the parable of the great banquet, where Jesus tells disciples to go out and bring everyone in. And Luke 16, the parable of the shrewd manager, where he, the conclusion, verse 9, is, use your worldly wealth to make friends who will welcome you into eternal dwellings. God's heart is for everyone to be in a relationship with him. And we can't be like the Pharisees or the teachers of the law who draw distinctions. We have got to have the Father's heart that we love everyone because everyone is a child of God. Amen.